I'm always appreciative of the people that play a role in worship, but I think today I was just finding myself very appreciative of our orchestra and the time that they commit, and you know, that's a dying thing in a lot of churches. And so those of you that are orchestral members, thank you for your work and your commitment to our service. You know, the record will stand, and I get the last word, so the record will show that this was not my idea. This was not my idea. But my wife informed me this morning, she said, well, you're the one that named your sermon that, so really it is your fault, even if it wasn't your idea. And if that's the path that we're going down, then I'm going to blame Paul, because I got my sermon title from Ephesians. And so if we're going to go back that far, we might as well just carry it all the way to God, in fact. We can blame God for the dapper-dressed theme for spring break. I'm glad it's spring break, because there's not as many people here to pick on us. My goal for the rest of the day is not to be caught standing next to any more than one of the other guys at any given time, so that we don't get a picture made that will come back to haunt us 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, whatever the case may be. It's a great text this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. And any time we come on one of these days where people are gone, whether it's a holiday or whether it's spring break, whatever the case may be, I'm never going to come in and say, man, it's all right. Today's message is really not that important. It's always an important message, but today's is particularly so because it falls right after having talked about the importance of unity in the church. And then Paul is going to chart out on some very specific things that the members need to do in order to maintain that unity. Now, I get feedback from a lot of people who go on, when they miss, they go online and listen to the podcast episodes. And so for those of you that are listening two or three days or 2 or 3 weeks after the fact, give yourself a nice pat on the back and thank you for tuning in. And I hope that this message will be as valuable to you driving in your car or walking on the treadmill as it is, I hope, valuable for those of us here worshiping today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is going to, talk about the life we live. And I actually want to begin back at the beginning of chapter 4, because this is where the whole theme of the last three chapters of Ephesians rests. We read this these verses last week, and I'd like to read them again. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We looked at the first bit of discussion that Paul referenced in trying to be completely humble and gentle, keeping the bond of peace, maintaining the unity, fighting for those things. In verse 17, the subject matter is going to turn more to us as individuals and less towards us corporately. He begins in verse 17. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul begins his discussion by reminding the church. He said, we have all come from the same place. We've all come from a place of depravity and a place of lostness. And there are others, many, many others, who still live out in the world in that same place. And Paul doesn't talk about it in Ephesians. I believe it's in Romans where he talks about how the Spirit of God coming into him. We almost assume that there's only room inside of us for one Spirit, as if the Spirit of God comes in and that's going to take that sinful, fleshly nature out of us. But in that passage in Romans, Paul says it doesn't work that way. He says, I now have two spirits at war within me. Sometimes I do the things I don't want to do. Often I find myself not doing the things I do want to do. That is our plight from now until we are resurrected in newly formed bodies that are perfect like Christ. In the meantime, if the Spirit of God has come in and taken up residence within us, it is cohabiting with our sinful nature. And so this tendency to always kind of be tempted to fall back into what he calls Gentile behavior. Most of us are Gentiles here today, perhaps not all of us, but most of us. He's referring to behavior like those that are lost. There's always that draw to fall back into that kind of living. He says a lot in these verses, but I want you to focus or to key in the middle of the end of verse 18. He says, all of this, futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, all of those things are there due to what? He says they're there due to the hardening of their hearts. Due to the hardening of their hearts. Today, the first point of the message this morning is Paul would say that he wants us to consider the pliability of our hearts. How soft, how moldable, how bendable, how flexible are our hearts? Or, to the contrary, how rigid, how hard, how unfeeling are they? You know, it's worth our considering that not just people who are lost, but also people who are believers need to consider this, because there are all kinds of things that contribute to the hardening of our hearts. I hope that today, from wherever you come from, you're able to sit back and really honestly look and see why and how my heart is hard. In what areas is my heart hard? For people that are not believers, perhaps their impression of God is built around what they see in the media. And oftentimes the media portrays the church as non-thinking, as foolish, as radical, revolutionary. And to them, that impression has just created a hardness in them towards anything religious. For some people, perhaps they've had an experience at a church in the past where the church did not behave and did not act the way the church was supposed to behave and act. And that created a hardening in their hearts towards the church. Maybe it's not towards God, but towards organized denominational church life. Perhaps somebody had a bad run-in with a preacher. Hopefully not me. I haven't been here that long yet. But I'm going to trip over this carpet if I'm not careful. Perhaps somebody's had a bad run-in with a preacher or a staff member, a pastor here or somewhere else, led to a hardening of their heart. Perhaps they had a friendship or a relationship with somebody who claimed to be a Christian but lived a very hypocritical life. And over a series of weeks or months or years, and that relationship has led to a hardening of their hearts. Perhaps somebody really, in all honesty, was asking questions about God. How can I believe that God is there? How can I trust that God is good? How can I know that God is with me? And in response to their questions, they received no answers. They found people who just tried to silence them or shut them up. And then they began to think that there's no rationality and no reason to this Christian faith. And as a result, their hearts become hard. What is it that has caused hardening in your heart? It's okay to have it. I think we all have it. We all have experiences that are difficult for us. Much of Ephesians And we're going to get there especially at the end. But much of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about how this is the calling that God has given the church, he's going to recognize that we're engaged in a warfare of spiritual proportions. And that if we are the singular agent that God has sent out to accomplish God's purpose and plan in the world, then God's enemies are going to aim their greatest artillery where? And so we shouldn't be surprised if we have experiences that cause us to become a little bit jaded, to become a little bit cynical, to think a little bit poorly or a little bit critically of the church or its staff or God Himself or Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when those things happen in our life. And we shouldn't be surprised to learn that hardening of the heart is not just a problem for people outside the church. It can also be a problem for those of us inside the church. In my past tenure at our church in Mississippi, we were right on a major highway. We were the biggest church building in town, right on Main Street. And I learned very early on that it was a common stop-off for travelers looking for free gas, looking for free food, looking for free handouts, making their way from one direction to the other. And I started off being, you know, just so naive and so compassionate and so kind, and we'd help anybody that would come by. Fortunately, our town had a coalition of churches that collected a fund that was used for benevolence for people. And so I started off, you know, just everybody that would come in, we'd help them out with a little bit of gas, we'd help them out with a little bit of food. But after 2 or 3 years, man, I saw so many people come through that were taking advantage of the system. They'd go from our church to the next church to the next church. There are people that we would catch going and coming. there were even people in the areas that would be, getting vouchers to go get groceries, and then they had to leave their receipts at the counter, and we'd pick up their receipts and we'd have given them, $30, and they'd fill it up on cinnamon rolls and, 2-liter sodas and candy and just all kinds of junk. And there was no way I could not, over the course of that, keep from becoming hard in my heart towards helping people. And I remember one time there was somebody that came through. And they were at the church. I happened to be at home. They'd gone to the church, then they come over to the house, and we're knocking on the door. And I knew anytime, middle of the day, I lived in the church parsonage right next door to the church. And middle of the day, anytime somebody comes knocking on my door, I know what it is. And so I just sat there and I thought, Lord, I don't want to do this. They don't even know I'm here. I can just hide. I can just pretend like nobody's here. Eventually they'll go away. But finally, I went out and I was in a bad mood. I didn't want to deal with this. And it was a young girl who she's in her early to mid 20s, had 2 kids, lived in a neighboring town, was living in an abusive relationship, had to leave her home, didn't have a place to go. I mean, it wasn't somebody that was maneuvering around trying to manufacture the system, trying to take advantage of church's generosity. It was actually somebody genuinely in need, desperately in need. And we kind of did what we could do, and we helped her out. And after that experience, I remember sitting in my office and just, talking with God and just repenting and saying, God, how did I get to this place? When that's the whole reason I started off in ministry, was wanting to be able to help people in need, help people in crisis. How did I get to this place where all of a sudden people in need can come right up to my door and I want to stay hidden behind it and not have to deal with them? The enemy sends things our way to harden us away from doing what God has called us to do. Can you honestly say there was a time in your life where you were more concerned and more burdened for the salvation of lost people than you are today? What happened? What's happened to us? Can you honestly say there was a point at which you were more concerned for the needs of people around you than you are today? It's not just the lost that have to consider the flexibility and the softness of their hearts. Paul says, beware, because the enemy is after you, and he will harden your heart to a point at which you become very, very comfortable in your world and not very compassionate and not very kind to those in the world around us that are in need. That's a tough word, isn't it? He says, this is the way lost people live. We are the church of God. Let us not be that way. Amen? Let us not be that way. People like that, he says, they don't understand what they do. They don't know God. They're separated from life. They've lost all sensitivity. It's almost like their heart has been rubbed to callous. There's no feeling there. They do things that are wrong. They do things that are sinful, and they don't even acknowledge that they're wrong because they have been separated from God for so long, it fails to make the impact that it once did. And sometimes us in the church can be guilty of the same. Instead, he says, verse 20, he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The example of Jesus Christ was laid out before us. We came to know Christ by hearing about him and reading about him and learning about him. We know what the life of Jesus Christ looked like. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Here's our imagery. Paul is using terminology like changing clothes. He says, you were taught to take off those old dirty garments, to take off that t-shirt that your wife wants to throw away, and every time she does, you go dig it out of the trash. He says, you were taught to take those clothes that smell, that won't come clean, that are stained, to put those things off. He says, that's what your old lifestyle was like. And it's as simple as disrobing and then putting on new clothes. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's so much in those few verses that is good for us. To be renewed in our minds, that our entire way of seeing the world, thinking about the world, thinking about people in it, that would be renewed. That's the experience I had to have in that moment at our past church. My mind that was once very much in tune to God had to be renewed again. I had to pray and say, Lord, help me to see people not in accordance with what our prejudices view them, to see them not in the way our government views them, to see them not in the way, you know, would just common, the hardness of our heart causes us to view them, but to see them the way that you see them. Even to see people who take advantage of us as created by, in so many ways, factors in their life, environments in their life, and an absence of God in their life. To be able to see people the way God sees them. You know what? We cannot naturally do that. That requires a renewing of our minds. He says, put off that old self so that you can put on a brand new self. Is that not the picture of baptism for us? Whenever we go through baptism, after we've made a decision to follow Christ, is that not the picture that we're putting off the old self, that the old self is dying much like Christ died, and that as we are resurrected as new beings with a new nature, with a new desire to follow God. Put on this new self which was created to be like God. Those of you that are believers in here, do you realize we are created to be like God? He put His image on you. He created the world and the cosmos in it. And days 1 through 5 and all the animals He created on day 6. And He did not put His image on anything until He made us. We were created to be like Him. We got a long ways to go, don't we? We got our work cut out for us. And yet I don't think that God created us to be like Him and then expected that we would constantly fail and perpetually fail. He created us to be like Him and is constantly working to renew us so that at some point we might actually succeed. That's heady stuff, to think that we might succeed in being like God. Yet that is the point to which we push. Consider the Christian life as a changing of wardrobe. Those of us who are disciples of Jesus ought to, in our spirits, if not our actual wardrobe, in our spirits, we ought to be dressed to the hilt. We ought to have our old garments removed and put on this new garment that is designed to make us look like God. Now Paul is going to go through a number of, if you say, well, exactly in what capacity does that affect me? Does that pertain to me? The rest of this text, he's going to talk about specifics. And as he gets into these specifics, what I want you to see is that every one of them looks back at chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, every one of these things is a potential danger to our maintaining unity here. To our being humble and gentle with one another, every one of these things has the potential to make us not humble and gentle with one another. Everything in here is a potential hurdle in our trying to do what the church is supposed to do. For example, we'll use the first one as an example. Therefore, verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. One of the things you'll notice is each one of these has a don't do this, but it also has a do this. Sometimes in denominational life, we are very good at telling people what not to do, so much so that people think that's what the Christian life is. It's a list of don't do this and don't do that. If you don't do enough stuff, then you're going to be okay. Whereas the Bible has much more to say about what we should be doing. As Christians, we ought to be proactively living the Christian life, not just simply casually and passively hiding. He says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You guys see how dishonesty can affect the unity of the body. How hard is it for us to be a unified family if honesty is not valued? How hard is it in your families if honesty is not valued? How hard is it in your friendships, in your work relationships, in places where truthfulness is very, very cheap? I read a writer once that talked about a moment for him. He said, you know, there are often times when I struggled with honesty. And he said, it was a revolution for me whenever I recognized that in this case, telling a lie might have put me in a little bit of trouble. In this case, telling a lie might have gotten me something small that I wanted. He said, it was a revolution for me whenever I recognized that my personal integrity was more valuable to me than what I stood to gain by telling a lie or what trouble I stood to be in because of a lie. None of those things were as valuable as me being able to stand and say, I am a man of integrity. How valuable is that? I think in our world, integrity has lost a lot of its value. And I don't know why. I really don't know why. But Paul says for us to be the family of God, to be one body, we must be honest. He goes on. Verse 26, he says, in your anger, Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He talks about those who are part of the body of Christ ought to be those that have... Notice he doesn't say we ought to be people that never get angry. Sometimes I think that's a misnomer. We think in churches that we ought to never get angry, that nothing should make us mad. We're created to have temperaments and emotions, and sometimes we get angry. What Paul says is that there's nothing wrong with being angry, but that we ought to be a people that have a controlled anger. That we're not people that whenever we get angry, we lose our rationality and we just say things and do things that we later regret and that we can't take back. Basically, what he says is that we should be in control of our emotions instead of allowing our emotions to be in control of us. Who is the master of you? Is it your emotions or is it you? That we are people of controlled anger. He even references this spiritual warfare component here. He says, if you're the kind of person that gets angry, and then that anger lasts beyond a day or two or three and just sits and festers, what is that? He says, that is the enemy of God creating a foothold in your life. So that he can simply climb and climb and climb up to a point where he has mastery over more in you than you ever bargained for. Do you realize that these are tools of the enemy in order to sow dissension and discord among us? Lies, deceit, uncontrolled anger. This is how the enemy makes war with us. We think it's like Satan worship. How many people here are going to be deceived and led into temptation by sacrificing of goats and Satan worship and stuff like that? I mean, granted, that stuff goes on, but our enemy is far more clever and wise than that. He's going to bring things into the church that are actually going to work if we don't pay attention, if we're not careful. How many of you can think of stories you know in churches where dishonesty or where anger or jealousy have ruled the day? Man, that's scary, isn't it? Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I don't know how much stealing is an issue for many of us, although if it is, Paul addresses it and speaks to it. But his concern here is yes, that people not steal, but also that they do something positive. That instead of putting their energy towards selfish gain, instead of putting their energy towards taking from others, that instead they put their energy towards working and gaining honestly, that they may have something to give to others. That when they come across people in need, they will not have ill-gotten gains, but that they will have rightly gotten gains and be able to share, be able to help those in need. I've labeled this generosity, although I think you can see how it may be even a little bit more broad than just that. But he says this is a component of the family of God. How can we show the love of Christ to people in the world around us if we are not willing to be as generous as Christ himself was? How generous has God been in your life to you? You know what? The very fact that you live in the United States, should count for a lot. Go travel to any third world country and see people struggling and striving and working hard and laboring for a fraction of what we so easily receive. And you know what? It is not our fault. We don't have to feel guilty, but we ought to for sure be thankful. And we ought to for sure recognize the generosity of God in our life, to our families, to our church. And in as much as we believe God has been generous to us, how can we not? If we are created to be like God, how can we not be generous in return? Verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The next thing he would say is that we ought to be people who are controlled in our speech, that we don't talk foolishly or carelessly. Obviously, that we're not discouraging. We see evidence frequently of people who have the spiritual gift of discouragement. He says that's not helping build up the unity of the body. He says, let the words come out of your mouth that build up, that provide what people need, that are sources of encouragement to those trying to live this very difficult walk. You see how all of these things point back to the unity, maintaining the unity of the body, and how if we don't care about any of these things, how much unity do we have here? None. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I didn't put a bullet point in here for verse 30, but it seems like Paul is quoting from Isaiah 63 in a passage that's referring to the Israelites rebelling against God in the wilderness, grieving the Holy Spirit, that God has done all of these things, that he's called a people, that he's shown them who he is, he's given them his name, he's provided these miracles, he's led them out, he's providing food for them, and that they, for all the things God has done to create them as a people, they simply grumble and complain and whine and rebel against God. That would be the reference from Isaiah 63. And he's taught, you look at the situation with the church. How much has God done to call us and save us and create us as one people and give us a calling and a plan? He says, let us not follow the path of the Israelites in the wilderness to the point that all we do is mumble and groan and complain, and that we rebel against God and by doing so grieve his Holy Spirit. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It'd be easy for me on this last one to list the negatives, because he said lots of them. That we not hold, verse 31, that we not hold grudges against people. I think I did list that as a point, didn't I? Let's see my notes. Absence of grudges, yes. That we recognize that we are sinners, that we recognize that at times people are going to do things that hurt our feelings. At times people are going to do things that make us uncomfortable. And chances are it's either accidental, it wasn't intended to be that way, or if it was, then that says a whole lot about the insecurity and or perhaps spiritual immaturity of the other person and where they are. And instead of taking that action as if it's all about me and what happened to me and how I'm concerned and how I feel, instead of only being concerned about how it affects me, what Paul says is we ought to instead have our eye turned towards what that says about the other person and how we might pray for them, how we might encourage them, how we might be able to support and help them. An absence of grudges and all that support and encouragement leads to that last one, that we are kind, compassionate, forgiving of one another, that this is the characteristic of our body, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Sometimes kindness and compassion we're really good at, especially with people we like. Forgiveness, We could preach a whole series of messages probably on forgiveness and not get to a place where we're comfortable doing it. Because what forgiveness means, forgiveness means that I'm willing to take the pain of what's been done to me and not re-inflict pain back on the other person. It's a sacrifice in which you agree to take what's been done to you and to let it go. But they didn't come and apologize. They don't really seem like they're sorry for it. They'll probably just do it again. It says that we be characterized by forgiveness. The value in all of these things, we'll look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 again next week, but I wanted you to see, it's part of the same conversation. He says, why is this important? Why are these honesty and controlled anger and controlled speech, why are these things important? Paul says, because the goal, if we're to be the church, is to be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, God asks nothing of you and I than his Son, Christ himself, lived out. He asks nothing of us that he didn't ask of his Son. And he asks nothing of us that he has not given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies that might equip us and enable us to succeed. If you value the unity of your church, whether that is here or whether you're a guest from another church, if you value and trust and fight for the unity of your church, then I hope you will let not just the first part of Ephesians 4 speak to you, but I hope you will let the last part also be a continuing manual for how we as a family are to live together. Would you join me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and would use it in the lives of every believer here in a way that my communication could never do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch on areas of need. Lord, surely honesty is not a struggle for everybody, but for those who it is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would both act as a convictor and also as an enabler, a helper. Anger and temper, surely that's not an issue for every one of us, but for those of us for whom it is, I pray your Holy Spirit would work. Pray your Holy Spirit would help us to change and help us to gain control of our words, of our anger, of our grudges. Father, may we be imitators of you. May we not pattern our lives after celebrities. May we not pattern them after people we hear about or read about. But may we pattern our life. May we be imitators of you. It's a painful thing to think, are there ways in which my actions are threatening the unity of my church? But I want to ask you to think of that. I don't think anybody does it on purpose. But I want to ask you to think of that. And maybe it's not just the negatives, but maybe the question also needs to be asked, am I doing anything positively to promote the unity of my church? As our musicians play and lead us, I want you to pray and think about those two questions. And if the Lord might ask for change in your life today,